God's word in the passage that we read a little moment ago from the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And the words that I want us to consider this evening with God's help are the words that we find in verse 18. Exodus 33 and verse 18, and we read there, Moses said, please show me your glory. Moses said, please show me your glory. When was the last time you experienced what could be called as the wow factor at a worship service? Perhaps to help us, it's better to try and define what exactly the wow factor is and what it is that we can consider. I turn to the Cambridge English Dictionary, and it defines the wow factor, that's W-O-W, it defines the wow factor as follows. Firstly, it says, a quality or feature of something that makes people feel great excitement or admiration. And then it goes on to say, a quality that makes someone feel excited or surprised when they first see something. And it is that that really shouldn't surprise us, because one of the things that I think the scripture teaches and is part and parcel of our experience, whether we be Christians or not, is that it's created in the image of God, that we are hardwired by God for what we would term as the wow experience. For it is that we are hardwired to be moved when we see something that's glorious, when it is that we're filled with awe at some a majestic sight. It is that so often we have experienced of our minds being blown and our hearts expanded. And often it is that when we undergo that wow experience, it is that what's happening is that we're being taken beyond the normal and from the mundane, ordinary, everyday events of life. And it is that we're absorbed and we're taken up with something that is wonderful and beautiful and satisfying. For instance, let's bring it back to a very earthly illustration. Perhaps it is that you go, wow, when your mother puts on the table the 7-layer mousse cake. Or perhaps it is that the movie that you're watching that keeps you at the edge of your seat, wondering how it's going to end. Again, it is. It's producing that wow factor. And one of the writers I was looking at put it like this. He said, and I quote, here is the role of created glory. Here is the role of created glory. It is one big finger to point me to the only glory that will ever satisfy my heart. In other words, the writer is saying that the role of created glory is to point me to that which produces a wow response that is true, that is lasting, and that is God glorifying. I mean, we can think of it again in very earthly terms. It is that, say, we want the Blue Jays to win the World Series in dramatic fashion. If it is that you're into soccer like myself, then you would want the Toronto FC to win the MLS Cup. What about seeing beautiful mountains and stunning sunsets and even tasting the most amazing foods that light up your taste buds? All of these things are good in and of themselves. All of these things, because of the way that God has made us and wired us, produce from us that wow aspect. It may come in terms of what we say, it may come in terms of what we feel, it may come in terms of the fact that we rejoice and shout out physically as to the response to what's before us. And yet it is that this writer is telling us that as good as these things are, none of them, absolutely none of them, will be ultimately satisfying and long-lasting. And the reason for that is because we were made for a greater glory. The reason for that is because each one of us are made in the image of God. And what it's saying to us then, I think, is this, that only God's glory will give us the satisfaction that we were made for. That it's only when we come to a realization of who God is and what he has done for his people in Jesus Christ that it will produce that appropriate and biblical response. When it is that we consider him, that we're filled with awe, that we're filled with a sense of wonder, and it is that we're moved to say, wow, our God is majestic. Wow, our God is glorious. Wow, our God is most gracious. You see, I'm not wrong in saying, I think, that one of the things that we need to pray for more and more in terms of our worship services is that wow factor. But the thing that I feel has got to concern us and direct us at this time is that the object of our worship and the object of our praise and the object that would promote that a subjective response from us in terms of the wow factor, that it would be solely in terms of our worship of God and considering the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ and the nature of his atoning work. You see, in the modern church, I think it is the fact that too often the wow factor is produced by things that are legitimate in and of themselves, but at the end of the day, things that are not lasting or of true substance to them. Consider perhaps multimedia presentations. Consider manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are sought in terms of tongue speaking or prophetic utterances. And or consider it even in terms of worship leaders and praise bands, things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but at the end of the day, things that are ultimately lacking. Because what it is that we need as the worshiping people of God is that we would have that biblically based and indeed spirit-driven experience of God, whereby it is that God reveals himself to us from the pages of his word and also through the person of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And when it is that you consider what God has done for us in Christ, it is that one part of our response must be, wow, you did this for me? You went to these great lengths that I would know of salvation? That it is that I could say that you are my elder brother? Surely if there's anything that should produce the wow factor for us, it has to be these truths. Now, the reason that I'm beginning like this tonight is because over the past Lord's Day evenings, and because of the peculiar manner in which it is that we're meeting and gathering for worship, I thought it would be good and right that we take time to consider again the nature of biblical worship, to consider again the nature of what it is that we're called to do each Lord's Day and whenever we gather as a Christ people. And so we've sought to consider the biblical presentation of what we would say is God-honoring worship. And then the thing that I think is absolutely vital for us to do, and I think that we need never forget this, because if this is not the case, then no matter how wonderful our studies may be, it is that we then have to take the biblical narrative and worship and compare it with our own worship as a congregation and see if it's the case that in form and in pattern that our worship conforms to the pattern that God gives us in his word. Now, this is the fifth sermon in terms of the biblical presentation of worship. We began with the fact of worship, then we went on to the why of worship, then we considered the how of worship, and then last Lord's Day evening out of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, we considered really the warning of worship and how sobering a thing it is and how we need to be careful and recognize whose presence it is that we draw near to. But tonight, what I want us to consider is what I've termed as the request of worship, the request of worship. And I think it's a request that should characterize every gathering that is ours, whether online or whether when it is that we're able to gather here physically in this building. And it is that the request of worship each time is in accordance with what Moses says here in verse 18, where it is that Moses speaks to God and Moses says, please, show me your glory. Please, show me your glory. And if there's anything, but anything, that should characterize a worship service of God's people, it is that we would have the glory of God revealed to us in and through the face of Jesus Christ. So let's take then this simple phrase, and yet in many ways a phrase that we could spend days, weeks upon, and considering its import and its implications for us as God's people. Moses said, please show me your glory. What do we have here then? Well, firstly, and very simply, and I've alluded to it, is we have a request. We have a request from the lips of Moses to the God whom he's interacting with at this time. Now, one of the things that I think we need to note in terms of this request is the soil from out of which it is that this request came. And this request of Moses at this point, it comes out of the soil of discontentment. It is the fact that Moses is discontented with what God is saying to him, and the fact that God is giving the indication that if Moses is to continue in his leadership of the people, God is saying, I'm not going to come with you. It is that I'm going to stand back, and it is that you're going to have to travel under your own steam. And Moses has been given really a massive job description in terms of the responsibilities that God has assigned to him. His duty is to lead a rebellious, self-centered, stiff-necked people through a desert to the promised land. It is that to get this work accomplished, Moses needs a close relationship with the Lord. And now as we come to chapter 33, Moses has just received the Ten Commandments from the hand of God. It is that he was gone for 40 days and nights while he received the law. And while he was away, it is that we know that the children of Israel, that they fell into idolatry. They made a golden calf. They began to worship it as God. And they committed terrible sins of immorality in the camp. And it is that Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees what it is that they're doing. He throws down the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. He breaks them. And now it is that the Lord himself is angry with the people, and he refuses to go with them into Canaan. That's what it is that we're finding here in the first three verses. And Moses responds thereafter, and leading up to verse 18, by reminding the Lord, and in some ways, Moses, who supposedly he had difficulties in terms of speaking, that doesn't seem to be the case here. Moses knows what he wants to say, and it is that he says these things to God. He reminds the Lord that the Israelites are God's people. He reminds the Lord that if he doesn't go with them, and Moses says, if you don't go with them, I'm not going either. Here is a mere man, and yet it is that he's saying this to Almighty God. But is it not an indication of the discontentment that is Moses and the understanding that he knows that he can't do this in his own? That no matter the fact that he was brought up in the household of Egypt, no matter the fact that it is that he had witnessed even already the things that he had witnessed, he still recognized that without God he could do nothing. And it was something that troubled his heart. So what we find in chapter 33 is that Moses and the Lord discuss the matter, and God tells Moses that he will go with them and bring them into the land of promise. Now, when it is that these things happened that led to this dialogue between the Lord and Moses, I think it is that Moses certainly must have been in a place of discouragement as well as discontentment, and it is that he needs something from the Lord. If it is that he's to continue to lead these people, and so it is that he makes this audacious request in verse 18 of chapter 33. And he says to the Lord, please, show me your glory. There's a sense in which, as God's people in the church, our calling is to be content with the Lord and with what it is that God does for us. We can think of Psalm 23, as we sang this morning, and the psalmist says there, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. I'll not be discontented, but it is that the Lord will provide for me in every way and at every time. It is that all of us, that we have that need for life and godliness. Remember what Peter says in the second letter? He says his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. But it is that even though that be the case, and it is though we are called to be content with God and what he does for us, I think there's also a scriptural teaching that reminds us that there are unfathomable riches concerning our God, who he is and what he has done, and it is that we are called to explore with the help of God's Spirit and God's Word, and in and through prayer, something of the nature of these unfathomable riches that are before us. And so it is that we read in Ephesians 3 and 8 that Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's part of our calling as the church, and even as we worship, to present the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so it is, along with Moses, we should pray as he does in verse 13 of chapter 33. and where it is that he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." But he's not content with that. And so he continues again in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." Now what's significant here is it wasn't a prayer for material comfort, wasn't a prayer for wealth. It wasn't a prayer to be kept, to be given a thick skin, when it is that the children of Israel began to fire verbal assaults at Moses. It wasn't even a prayer for success in his leadership and in his ministry. But rather what it is at this point, at this juncture, when it is that they're leaving Horeb, Mount Sinai, it is that it's a prayer that in the days that are following, that Moses might come to know God more deeply. And I think that that's something that should characterize us in terms of our worship of God. That when we gather for worship, when it is that we come under the sound and the authority of God's word, that one of the things that should be happening is that we have a desire to know God more deeply. Now, the reason I say this is because of the word that's translated here as a glory. It's an interesting word. The word glory in Hebrew is the Hebrew word kabod. And that word literally has the idea, when you would use it of an object or a person, of something that's weighty, something that's heavy, something that has substance to it and is lasting. And really what Moses is saying to the Lord when he says, "Show me your glory," he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, show me something of your weightiness. Show me something of your substance. Show me something that speaks of gravitas and something of who and what you are." It was the kabod that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before the fall. And it was the glory of God that clothed them and brought deep satisfaction to them. But then it is that the kabod departed when they disobeyed the command that God had given to them. And what happened? They became aware of their own nakedness, and it is therefore of their own emptiness, and the life that had once seemed so full so heavy in a sense, with wonderful things, delightful things, that speaking with God in the garden, even in the cool of the day, that's gone. After the fall, what characterized them was nakedness, emptiness, and that's the condition of every person, every son or daughter of Adam, ever since the fall. That if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, then you're naked, spiritually speaking, and it is there's an emptiness and even a lightness to your life. You may be clothed in the luxury of this world and what it has to offer, but there's a nakedness, there's an emptiness, there's a weightlessness, there's a shallowness in terms of your soul. And we see that increasingly in our society today. And it is that a society that once was able even to consider things that were weighty in its substance, it seems as though our society is dumbing itself down ever quicker. We see that in terms of what's put out in television. We see that in terms of the magazines that our children and others read. We see that in terms of the entertainment that seems to fill the hearts and minds of so many 24/7, 365. And what it's pointing to is a lightness in terms of understanding what life is about and who it is that gives light. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you read about the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, she's pregnant, and it is that the Ark of God, the news has come that the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines, that they've taken it away. Not only that, but she's told that Phinehas, her husband, that he has been killed. And about the time of her death, the scripture tells us, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. Something wrong there. And it is that she named the child Ichabod. Ichabod saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed. The kabod, the glory, the weight, the heaviness, the substance, the gravitas that is ours as a covenant people has departed from us. It's no longer there. What every person, every man, woman, or child is craving for today, even though they don't realize it, is the kabod. It is the glory of God. And I think for the church in the West, we're living at a time when it is, for various reasons, that the glory has departed from the body of Christ in the Western world. And it is that the Church of Christ, in terms of its worship, in terms of its witness, in terms of its relationship to the Scriptures, in terms of the fellowship supposedly amongst God's people, that it's not weighty as it should be, but it's light, it's ephemeral. It's almost like a marshmallow, which is sweet and so soft at the center. And that seems to be the way things are. But when you consider what Moses is saying, I mean, we could have said to Moses, Moses, what more could you want? You're the man who talked with God at the burning bush. You're the man who saw God do mighty miracles in Egypt. You're the man who saw God part the Red Sea. It is that you've seen the manna that came down from heaven and the water that came out of the rock. Not only that, you saw God's glory, Moses, when yourself and the 70 elders of Israel went up in the mountain and ate and drank in God's presence. Not only that, but also you spent 40 days and nights on the quaking cloud-covered mountain where you met personally with God and where it is that you saw the finger of God inscribing the Ten Commandments on these two stone tablets. And not only that, but Moses, it is that God personally met with you and spoke with you face to face at the tent of meeting. Isn't that enough for you, Moses? And Moses replies and says, no. I want to see the glory of God in a deeper way. I want to experience something of the nature and the glory of the God who has saved me and redeemed me and who leads me now even at this time. And that's why I'm saying that this request should be the request that characterizes us as we would come to worship as God's people. Show me your glory. So that's the first thing, a request. Second thing that we find here is a response. There's a response given by God to the request of Moses. Simply put, God's glory is a revelation of his nature and his attributes. And the Lord himself describes his glory this way in Scripture. Look at verse 19. He responds to Moses and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So when it is that we pray to the Lord, when we would gather for worship, Lord, show us your glory, what we're basically saying is, Father, reveal to us who you really are. And if it is that the Lord does give us a revelation of his glory, it's a revelation of how it is that he wants to be known by us. And when you think of how it is that he wants to be known by us, it's in terms of his name, the Lord, the God of the covenant, the God who has no beginning and no end. It's in terms of his grace, and in terms of the fact that it's sovereign grace, that it's in terms of mercy, and that it's sovereign mercy. And that's what it is that we need to be asking that God would reveal to us. And Moses' experience with the glory of God at this point clearly demonstrates this truth. The Lord sends Moses to deliver Israel without giving him really a full revelation of who the God of Israel he was. The Lord merely said to him in the early chapters of Exodus, go and say, I am sent you. But it is that at that point he gives no explanation as to who I am was. And I think that maybe this lies behind something of the discontentment that appears in the request of Moses when he says, Lord, please show me your glory. Moses, I think, had an gnawing hunger and thirst to know who the great I am was and is, to know what his nature and his character were all about. And God, instead of showing Moses his person or describing his appearance, the Lord at this point gives to Moses a description of who he is. And after God proclaims his name and sovereignty, he promises Moses, and he looks at certain divine aspects. Now, one of the things that you'll find if you look at commentaries on this chapter of Exodus 33, and particularly in verse 23 when it is that the Lord says, "You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen," it is that there's a lot of ink and there's an endless debate as to what it is that these words actually speak of. But I think the range of meaning concerning when the Lord says, "You shall see my back," has got to be taken in terms of the context in which it is used. You see, God places Moses in a cleft in the rock. And it's at that point, as Moses is shielded, that God then causes his glory to pass by. And I think that the glory of God, if we're to understand it, refers first and foremost to the sheer weight and reality of his presence. And the presence of God would come near Moses in special terms. "You're in the rock, Moses in the cleft, and I'm going to pass by." There's a relationship, but there's also a special dimension to it there as well. And that's something, again, that we need to be crying out for, that the glory of God comes near us in special terms in this place, in our homes, even where we worship this evening. And it is that we're told that Moses wouldn't be able to endure the spectacular purity, luminosity, and a reality of staring at the raw glory of God himself. His physical being couldn't cope with the weight of God. He would start to collapse physically, mentally, psychologically. But look how gracious God is. He protects Moses from accidental and fatal sight of his glory. And in a striking anthropomorphism, it is that God protects Moses from the full effects of looking directly at the glory of God by placing his hand over Moses' face until all his glory has passed by. And only after his glory or presence has passed by would God remove his gracious and protecting hand. And then it is that Moses would view what God had permitted Moses to view. Now, many of the translators say that the word in 23 that's translated as back, they point to the fact that since God is spirit and formless, what would this refer to? Well, the word back that's used here, it can also easily be rendered as after effects, the after effects of the glory that passed by. And I think this fits in well with the context as well as the range of meanings that there are for this word. That Moses didn't see the glory of God directly, but once it had gone past, God did allow him to view the results, the afterglow that his presence had produced. Now you take where we are today. We are able to look into the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are not consumed. It is that as we are in Christ this night, we are alive forevermore. And it is as we are in Christ, from his word, we are able to see his face. From his goodness to us, we experience something of his grace toward us. Think of it in terms of, I think it's the Greeks who came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." It is that they were able, Greeks as they were, to look into the face of Almighty God. And that's something of where God has taken us from where Moses was, even though God answered his prayer. So you've got a request here. You've got a response here. Third thing is you've got a reason here. Why is it that God reveals his glory and power to Moses? Well, he does it with a purpose in mind. What's the purpose? Well, it's not that Moses would end up in an ecstatic sort of spirit. It wasn't to give him a legacy, that something he could tell his children and his grandchildren about and say, "I was the man who was in the cleft of the rock, and God allowed me to see something of his glory. No, none of these things. But the reason that God allowed Moses to see his glory is that so Moses might be changed by the sight of God's glory. And the same is true for us today. God reveals his glory to us in the face of Christ, so that we, by seeing it, might be changed into the very image of Christ himself. Today, Jesus Christ is the express image of who God is. And when it is that Christ took flesh unto himself, it was a full and complete revelation of the Heavenly Father's mercy, grace, and goodness, and readiness to forgive. And God wrapped up everything of his nature, everything that Moses was only allowed to see a part of, and God wrapped everything up of his nature and character in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And any revelation of his glory to us now is meant to change us into an expression of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself understood well the purpose and effect of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saw it and knew of it as the power to change the beholder and to revolutionize the life of every follower in Christ. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. And what Paul is saying to us is this, that once you get this revelation of God's glory, of his love, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his readiness to forgive, the Holy Spirit will continually open your eyes to more of these aspects of the nature and character of Christ, and it is that you will have, as the Spirit indwells you, an ever-increasing revelation of God in the way that God himself wants to be known by you and in the way that God himself wants you to live out your life of faith. Paul says it in an even stronger tone in Ephesians 1:17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God is speaking, and God wants us to know tonight, Moses understood my glory, and I want you to understand it and to experience it through my Son, Jesus Christ. I want to open your eyes by my Spirit to show you who I am. Yet, yes, I am the Holy God. Yes, I am the God who must punish sin. But it is that I am the God who is light and who is love. And again, in Ephesians 3, Paul says this, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So you've got a request, you've got a response, you've got a reason, you've got a result. Our time's going, but let's come to the fourth point. You've also here, I think, in Moses' request, got a result. A result. And the first and foremost effect of the glory that was revealed to Moses is that it produced a change, a furtherance of Moses' relationship with the Lord. If you go forward to chapter 34 and verse 8, you read this, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's why it is that these revelations of God are so applicable and important for us in terms of our worship as part of the people of God. When Moses saw this revelation of God's glory, saw that he was good, that he was gracious, loving, and forgiving, he quickly falls to his knees and worships. The revelation of God's nature really overwhelmed Moses. And what is significant, and if I'm not right in this, I'm sure some of you will remind me, but as far as I can see, This is the first mention, as you have it in verse 8 of chapter 34, is the first mention of Moses explicitly worshipping. Maybe implied in earlier parts of Exodus. But at this point, it is that we have this first mention of Moses worshipping. Prior to the revelation of God's glory, Moses prays, he intercedes, he weeps, he pleads with God for Israel, and he talks with God face to face. We hear him singing the Lord's praises on the victory of the Red Sea. We hear him calling out to the Lord at the bitter waters of Marah. We hear his desperate cry to God at Rephidim when the people were ready to stone him for not providing water. But this is the first time that I'm aware of that we read the words, Moses worshipped. And I think this has got profound implications for us as the body of Christ today. See, I think, and I don't think I'm pushing this, I think that it's saying to us that even as people of God, men or women of God, as Christians, we can pray diligently as Moses did, but we're not really worshiping. That it's possible to be a praying person, it's possible to be an intercessor, and still not, in a sense, be a worshiper of God. That you can plead for your unsafe children, that you can pray for the needs of an entire church, that you can be holy and meek in seeking God's burden, and yet never truly worship him. And I think what it's saying to us in terms of the context is that true biblical worship cannot be learned. That yes, there are components with reference to it that we can learn later on, but that worship is an immediate response of gratitude. That worship is an immediate response of recognizing the vast gulf between ourselves as the worshiper and the God whom it is that we worship. That we're revealing that we recognize that we should have been destroyed long ago because of our sin, because of our faults, because of our failings. But God comes to us with this powerful revelation and says, I love you. And at this point, Moses is no longer pleading for sinful Israel. He's not asking God for guidance. He's not crying out for a miracle of deliverance or for power or for wisdom. But it is that he's marveling at the revelation of the glory of God. And that's what we need to pray for. That it is that God is, we would worship him. And even as we would worship in accordance with his word, yet God would reveal himself and that our gut response, as it were, our primal response, as it were, would be to fall and worship him, even in our spirits. So it is that there's this result. There was more I could say in that point, but the time's going, and I want to come to the final point. We've got a request, a response, a reason, a result. And when it is that Moses makes this request, we also end up with a relationship. One of the most important effects of seeing the glory of God is a change in our relationship, not only with God, but those whom God has placed us amongst. Once we receive this revelation of God's glory, we can't continue in our old ways of treating others. That's going to change. Paul clearly warns us about this in Ephesians 4 from verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. God is telling us through Paul, you've seen my glory, you know my nature and character, that I'm gracious, long-suffering, ready to forgive. Now I want you to express to others who I am and what I am like. And even though Moses had this revelation of God's glory, at one point he misrepresented it to the children of Israel. We know of two occasions when it is that Moses grew impatient with Israel over their disobedience, and it is that he angrily strikes the rock with his staff. Now what we find is, and this is sobering, God didn't take kindly to that at all. Because once God reveals his glory to you, his kindness, his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, his patience will not endure your misrepresentation of his glory to others. And tragedy occurred. Moses sinned and lost the right to enter the promised land. I got to be honest, part of me, whenever I read that, I feel so sorry for Moses. The Lord said, you can go up on the mountain, you can look. But because of what you did, and because of your lack of faith, I'm not allowing you to enter. He sinned by becoming angry at the people, but it was that sin that cost him the right to enter the promised land and the expression of lack of faithfulness. Now, if you go to Numbers 20, there's a curious statement made by God in Numbers 20, in verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And God's comment that Moses did not believe him, I think, is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And it is that we have Moses, he's told to go up into the mountain, Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, and so on. And he's to die in the mountain in which it is that he goes up. He's to be gathered to his people. And then the Lord says in verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. It's almost as though he's saying, Moses, you knew better. Moses, you knew how glorious I am and how I am able to provide you with all things that you needed. And Moses had misrepresented that glory to Israel. And as a result, one of the meekest, godliest figures in the Old Testament is kept out of God's fullness. Wow. It's a wow factor there. So in conclusion, the wow factor, when it's expressed and experienced in worship, is not just for its own sake. It's something that we need to ask God for daily. Show me your glory. But we also need to remember that if God should grant us our request, how transforming that revelation is supposed to be. Because only then will we be able to say to our people in our nation, will we be able to say with Jacob in chapter 28 and 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob expressed the wow factor. And it is in coming days, as we would return, God willing, but however it is that we worship, that we would be able to say, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It is the gate of heaven. As I enter through that gate, the Lord shows me his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Father, it is that we have to confess that our thoughts concerning you and our experience of you is so often so far removed from what your word declares. And it is that we are astounded in a sense by how audacious the request of Moses was, show me your glory. And yet it is, we are told in the letter to the Hebrews, to come to the throne of grace boldly. And so it is, O Lord, that with that boldness that you are able to provide, we do pray that every time we gather for worship, whether online or whether here in this church, that we would know and experience the wow factor. And the reason that we know this is because we've previously said and prayed, Lord, show me your glory. May it be, Father, that this week, that wherever you take us, whatever the unfolding of your providence is for us, that we might be a people who are encouraged by your glory. Hear us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.